in the second half of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to the end of the book, there are very distinctive motifs and patterns of truth that, as it were, stand out from the text. And I want to think this evening about one of these patterns of truth. And here it is. First of all, God speaks, and he says, I am. And then he goes on to tell us who he is and what he is like as a personal God. I am. In the 44th chapter, which we read this evening, this I am motif is found in verses 6 and 7, where God says, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God who is like me. I am the first, and I am the last, Alpha and Omega. Now, you may recall that this statement is taken up by the risen and the glorified Christ in Revelation, where he appears to John on Patmos at the start of the book of Revelation, and where Christ also claims to be the first and the last. I am the first and the last, he says. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now that is directly taken by Jesus from one of these I am passages in Isaiah. The second part of the motif is, I have done so and so. And you get some kind of action of God. In chapter 44, the action actually starts in verse 1, where God says, Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. It's continued in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord who made you, and who formed you. I will help you. You are my servant Yeshurun, the righteous one whom I have chosen. All descriptions of the actions of God. It's continued in the 21st verse, where again God says, You are my servant. I formed you. You will not be forgotten by me. And in verse 22, you are my servant. I have swept away your transgressions. I have chosen you. I have formed you. I will help you. I have swept away your transgressions. The actions of God. And right throughout Isaiah, until the end of the book, that's a list that one could add to almost infinitely. Later on, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have redeemed you. You are mine. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will lead you. I will guide you. The mighty works of God for his own. And that is the second part of this motif. And the third part of this pattern or motif is you are. And so in chapter 44, this appears in verse 8 with the familiar words, You are my witnesses. And again, in verse 21, you are my servant. And in fact, Isaiah here is picking up something that the Lord has already said in chapter 43 and verse 10, the previous chapter at the 10th verse, where again God says, you are my witnesses. Now, I suggest to you this evening that that is a very important prospectus of Christian truth, because it is a prospectus and a pattern that gives you what I like to call a philosophy of salvation. It gives you an outlook and a breadth of God and his dealings with men. I am. This kind of God, this kind of person, I am your Redeemer, I am the Savior, I am God, there is none beside me, I am love, I am holy, I am your judge. I am. Secondly, I have done such and such a thing. I have saved you, I have chosen you, I have formed you, I have redeemed you, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and so on. And thirdly, you are this kind of person. You are my servant, you are my witnesses. I am, I have done, you are. And part of the importance of that little series, I am, I have done, you are, it lies in the fact that you can actually move either way in the series. You can start with who God is, and then move on to what God does, and finish up with who you are. Or you can start with who you are, and you can move backwards to what God has done to you and done for you, and you can move back again from that to who God is. You see, the important truth is that who God is determines what he does and how he acts. And how he acts determines who and what you are. Or, moving backwards, you can start tonight with the sort of person you are. What sort of person are you tonight? As a Christian, as a person, in yourself. Who are you? What do you stand for tonight? You can move back from who you are to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. He's the God who's chosen you. He has loved you. He has formed you. He has shaped you. He has redeemed you. He has purchased you. And all these are the mighty actions of God for you and for your salvation. And you can move further back again from what God has done for you to who God is in himself. I am God alone, Savior, a Redeemer, holy, there is none beside me, and so on. God's being determines God's ways, and God's ways with sinners have determined who you are. Now, that, to my mind, establishes a very important order of priorities. It puts God first. And it puts the knowledge of God and his being and his name and his character absolutely first. I think it was an English essayist who said, 18th century, the proper study of man is man. But I would disagree with that. According to the scriptures, the proper study of man is not man, as if man were the center of the universe, or as if man were the ultimate in importance. The proper study of man is not man. The proper study of man is God. Because man will never understand himself until he comes to grips with God. And so it is the I am that is prior in this list of priorities. And only secondary to knowing God, his being and his name and his character, we are to study how God deals with men and what he's done for sinners, the actions of God, especially in the coming of Jesus Christ. And then, when we have come to grips with the mighty acts of God, we can move on, lastly, to understand who we are and the sort of people we have turned out to be. Now, that's an important order of priorities. Our duty, first of all, is to discover God, to study God, to come to what Hosea calls the knowledge of God. And this is an order and a prospectus of salvation. There is a whole philosophy of salvation here. And I venture to suggest that no Christian will go very far aglai living inside this philosophy of salvation. I am, says God, and that leads to I have done, and that leads to you are. If I could just mention some of the I ams and the I have done's in Isaiah, and finish up more briefly than usual this evening with the you are. Here are some of the I ams in this second half of Isaiah. Now, you surely know that there are different names for God in the Old Testament, and mercifully you don't need to be able to understand Hebrew to spot what the names are, because in English, in an English Bible, you can spot what the names are. For example, the name Jehovah in the Hebrew is used, and where you get Jehovah in the Hebrew, you get the word Lord in block capital letters. Big L, big O, big R, big D. And that's the word Jehovah in Hebrew. Lord with big letters. And the name Jehovah is the name of God peculiar to the nation of Israel. It was the covenant name of God. It was the fatherly, tender, caring, personal name of God. And behind this fatherly name of God, there is the idea of self-existence. Because the word Jehovah comes from a Hebrew verb, haya, which means to exist in oneself. And so Jehovah is not simply a fatherly, caring God. He's a God who has life in himself, not like us. Our life is derived from someone else, just as this light is not light in itself. If you want to see where all the light and the power come from, you've got to go back through the wires and through the cables and up into the glens to where the electricity is made. That is not light in itself, but God is light in himself. And God is life in himself. He is the self-existent God, and he derives his life from no one else. He is Jehovah, the covenant God who lives in himself, who has life in himself. There's another word for God, for Lord, in the Old Testament, and again it appears as Lord, but it's with little letters, capital L, little o, little r, and little d. And that's the Hebrew word Adonai. And it is the reverential name for God. It's the name before which you bow. It's a courtesy thing. You bow in reverence and in courtesy before this majesty, Adonai. Sometimes you get the name God itself, capital G, little o and little d, and that is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. Hebrew words ending in im are plural. Seraphim, cherubim. Elohim is the plural of majesty. Just as Queen Victoria said, we are not amused, and immediately became plural in doing so. We are not amused. Or as Miss Barron of the Inverness Courier says, we will not tolerate this in our town. That is the plural of majesty, whether Miss Barron is aware of it or not. Well, that's the word Elohim, capital G, little o, little d. And you sometimes get, more rarely, capital G, capital O, capital D, like all the capitals of the word Lord. And that's the Hebrew word El, E-L, and it simply means the mighty one, or the powerful one. It's the name from which the Arabs get the name Allah. Great is Allah, the powerful one. They have derived that from Hebrew, because of course Muhammad was a Christian before he founded his awful religion. I am. Listen to them. If you want the references, you can have them later on. 41 and 4. God is pointing to Cyrus, the pagan, who's just come from the east. And God says, this chap may be a pagan, but he's going to carry out my will, and he's going to rebuild my temple. Next week, we must think of the biblical view of tyrants. There's a biblical view of tyrants. People like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin. The Bible has a view of these men. God says, look at this pagan. Well, I've raised him up to do my will and to build my temple. And so in 41 and 4, God says, who has performed and done this? I, Jehovah, God with life in myself, the caring covenant God of Israel, I, Jehovah, the first and the last, I am He. And although Israel was a wee bit afraid of Persia and the growing empire, in that same chapter 41, God gives another I am assurance. In verse 10, He says, what are you afraid of? You frightened little thing, you little mouse, what are you afraid of? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, Elohim, the plural of strength and of majesty. Don't be afraid, you little mouse. I am your Elohim, and I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Another I am in chapter 42 and verse 8. Here's the covenant name of God. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. That is my name. And a name is a description of His character, and Jehovah is a description of His character. I am Jehovah, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. I'm a special God, he says. I'm not like any other God. I'm absolutely special and unique, and you can't class me with the others, because I am Jehovah. I'm the mighty God with strength and life inside myself, the covenant, caring God. In chapter 43 and verse 3, he says, I am Jehovah your Elohim. 2 and 1. I am Jehovah, your covenant caring God, and I am your Elohim, your majestic, mighty God. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm so great and I love you so much that I will give Egypt as your ransom. I am the Lord. Verse 11 in chapter 43. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. And apart from me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed. And so on. Right down to chapter 44 this evening and verse 6. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 24. I am Jehovah who makes all things. Chapter 45 and verse 3. I am the Lord Jehovah. I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me. And all of that is the prelude to the I have done's, in a way. That's a kind of overture to what God does for sinners. Looking through them yesterday in the study, I see that they can all be condensed into three tremendous realities: what God has done, chosen, shaped, and bought. Chosen, shaped, and bought. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't just elect you, although that's true. He formed you. He shaped you. His providence, from the day you were born, his providence has been shaping you and knocking you into shape and getting you ready for Christ. And then he redeemed you. Listen to the verses 41 and 8. You are my servant whom I have chosen. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not cast you off. 43 and 1. Thus says the Lord who created you, the God who formed you, I have called you by your name. You are mine because you're precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. Verse 10 of 43, you are my servant whom I have chosen. Verse 21, you are my chosen people, the people whom I shaped for myself that they might declare my praise. You are my servant. I formed you over and over again. I have chosen you. I have shaped you. And I have bought you. Every Christian can say that he is elect, that he is molded, that he is redeemed. I have been selected. I have been formed. I have been purchased. And this is what God has done for you if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are a living Christian this evening. This is what God has done for you. And he has done this for you because of who he is. I am creator, a savior, the Lord God alone, none beside me. I am, and therefore I have made you, shaped you, and bought you. You belong to me. And out of those two realities, there come the words, therefore you are. And Isaiah brings it out very clearly what we are because of this. In 43 and 10, God says, you are my witnesses. And in 44 and 8, the same thing, you are my witnesses. Jesus, you remember, when he ascended to his Father, the story is told in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to his disciples, and you shall be my witnesses. Well, what is a witness? Is it someone who speaks about Christ? Is it someone who hands out tracts in the street? That's called witnessing. Is it somebody who takes an open-air meeting? The top end of the Crown Drive was rudely shaken by the Salvation Army this morning. They moved their pitch from the town hall and they're having open ears outside my manse. They made me think I need to be saved. But it was very nice to hear the air filled with Christian music. Is that, first of all, what witnesses? Is it somebody who prays and takes meetings and sings for the Lord and all the rest of it? Well, I've gone into the Hebrew and the Greek, of course. What would you expect to be? The Hebrew word for a witness is someone who repeats a matter. Répétiteur in French. Somebody who has seen something happen, and he knows what has happened, and he repeats it. That's a witness in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, it's exactly the same. You'll recognize the Greek word for a witness, martyros, from which we get the English word martyr. And a martyr is a witness because he dies because he knows. Now you see, a witness, first of all, is not somebody who does anything, although doing things is witnessing. A witness is somebody who knows. The old English verb witan means to know. That's where we get the word wits from. You know, if your child does something foolish, you say, mercy, farge your wits. The knowledge has gone, we say, on the Murray coast, where the old dialect still lives a little bit. It's kind of dying out now. When a man is drunk on the Murray coast, we'll say, from the drinks and the wet suit, wet. His knowledge is blown away with drink. It's knowing, you see. It has to do with knowledge. And the old Scots, did you not know? Is what you know, what is the past tense of witan, to know. What you know, even in the old authorized version, he wot not that the Lord had departed from him. Samson, who was soldiering on, you know, he still thought that God was with him, and God had gone away, and he was quite unaware that God was no longer with him. He was just soldiering on in his own strength. He wot not that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know what that the Lord had departed from him. And a witness, first of all, is somebody who knows God and somebody who knows Jesus Christ and who knows what God has done and who knows God's ways. The Apostle John is very interested in this. You know that there's a difference between John's Gospel and John's Epistles. Their purpose was different. John says of his Gospel, "These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These things are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life. But in his letters, verse 2nd and 3rd John, he says, "These things have I written that you may know." Know. Have you a concordance at home? Look up the word know and see how often it occurs in John's Gospel and in 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. We know that we have passed from death to life. And that is the heart of being a witness for Christ. Not first of all being busy or doing Christian work or coming to church or being actively engaged in Christian things. Not first of all. First of all, knowing God, knowing his ways, knowing how he deals with man. That is the heart of witness. And if you want to become a witness for Christ, think of that pattern and think of that motif. I am. And because I am this kind of God, this is what I have done for you. I have loved you, I've chosen you, I've shaped you, I've bought you, purchased you, you're mine. And because of what I have done for you, then you are my witnesses. If you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ, know what God has done for you. And then go beyond that and get to know God himself. Amen. And may the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. Here are some lovely words by Christina Rossetti about reaching out to people who live very loveless and bleak lives. 358, we use the tune Delhi, number 493. It's a lovely three-line tune. O ye who taste that love is sweet, set waymarks for all doubting feet that stumble on in search of it. Sing notes of love that some who hear far off inert may lend an ear, rise up and wonder and draw near. Lead lives of love, that others who behold your life may kindle too with love and cast their lot with you.